Good evening to all of you. Are you there? All right. Amen. The Lord is good. Amen. He causes the rain on the just and the unjust, and I suppose it's the same with the snow, don't you? And that's a good thing. You know, some people misunderstand that passage of Scripture where it says it rains on the just and the unjust, and they take the rain as a bad thing, but the rain is a very good thing, and especially during the days of the Bible when the people depended upon the rain so much, not that we don't, but they did much more back in that day, they were saying God blesses the wicked and the righteous alike. And so we thank God that He is such a kind and a merciful God. Amen. Well, after a few weeks of cancellations due to the weather and the observance of the holidays, it is our joy this evening to pick up where we left off on our Wednesday evening study of the book of Psalms. And this evening, we're going to continue by examining the 14th Psalm. With the Bible being the book that it is, the very words of God, it is a great book and it is a big book. Yet, it is remarkable that there is little in the Bible that is repeated word for word. When we consider the entirety of the Bible, there is very little that is repeated word for word. The theme, of course, is constant, and the thoughts are repeated, and God's glory, of course, is expressed over and over, but there is very little word for word repetition. But as it is with this psalm, the 14th psalm, it is repeated almost exactly in the 53rd psalm, except for two verses, and the Apostle Paul quoted from it as he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. I was telling somebody earlier this evening that if they missed tonight, they could just come for the 53rd Psalm and just about hear the old thing, the same sermon. And I also said that all I have to do is pull my notes on that one. Cheat a little bit, huh? All the words of God should get our utmost attention, even if written only once. And everybody said, amen. But we should not let it escape our attention that the words of this psalm are written for us three times over. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this saying, anything God says once demands attention. Anything He says twice demands our most intent attention. How then, if He says something three times, as He does in this case? This demands our keenest concentration, assimilation, and even memorization. These are words which, to use the oft-quoted phrase from the Book of Common Prayer, we are to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Now, personally, as a matter of principle, I feel rather squeamish in saying that some words in the Bible should be given more careful attention than others. But quite obviously, our Lord has given this truth, the truth of this psalm, more attention, for by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are recorded for us three times over. So yes, we would do well to give this psalm our deep and undivided attention. Also then, on another note, I'd like to point out that as we journey through the Psalms, we understand that some 53 of them are addressed to the choir director and are meant to be sung by the entire congregation, as it were, in that day. That is remarkable and worth noting that some of these psalms then actually contain little to no praise in them or are addressed, are not addressed directly to the Almighty. And that's interesting. While some, such as Augustine or Augustine, whatever your preference is, would assert that no song should be sung in the assembly that does not directly address the sovereign with praise, such an assertion is, as Spurgeon put it, far more plausible than scriptural. From this, we would do well to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in the Colossians, when he wrote saying that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And here's the point I'm trying to emphasize here. That it is appropriate to sing songs of truth to one another, teaching and admonishing each other through song, singing things that may not even seem to be directly directed toward God as praise. It is a worshipful act unto God Almighty to wisely teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is food for thought. There are many today who will say, as did Augustine, that we cannot sing anything except that which directly addresses God with praise. But in the Psalms and in Paul's inspired admonition to the church, we find that it is an obedient and worshipful act to apply wisdom as we sing to one another for the purpose of teaching and admonishing. And this is how we should receive this, the 14th Psalm, as a psalm of truth meant to wisely teach and admonish. And by teaching and admonishing, we are indeed praising God. Amen? May we learn this evening from the Word of God as spoken in the 14th Psalm. And may it be that this psalm will teach us and admonish us as to the foolishness of those who deny the truth and the existence of God. And may our hearts agree with the psalmist as he, in the 7th verse, declares the salvation of the Lord and the joy his salvation brings. The psalm is divided into 3 stanzas. In verses 1 through 3, we read of the atheist's unbelief and depravity, and indeed the depravity of all mankind. And in verses 4 through 6, we read of the unbeliever or the atheist's pitiful plight. And in verse 7, we read of the psalmist's hope and faith. So let us read Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Verse 1 opens with an introduction saying, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In the introduction, we find out that this is a psalm written by David. It is addressed to the choir director, and therefore, as I mentioned before, it is meant to be sung by the entire congregation. This, again, is remarkable because this is a psalm about the foolishness of atheistic beliefs, and it's to be sung by the whole congregation. I wonder if we go through our song books tonight, how many of our songs we will find that have atheistic thoughts as their subject. How many songs do we sing that has as a subject the foolishness of atheists? And of course, I'm not suggesting that we write some and start singing them this Lord's Day, but I am pointing this out as to gather our attention. This is a remarkable psalm. The psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No more foolish of a statement could ever be made than this, that there is no God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For one must believe that God is. And so it is true. Those who deny God, who refuse to believe that he is, do not please God. But they come under his wrath. They are indeed foolish. In the original Hebrew text, the words "there is" and the phrase "there is no God" are not present. As you know, our translators have added them to make the reading smooth and to try to bring out the understanding, but literally read, it would be, "The fool says in his heart, no God." This is to deny the existence of God, and therefore in practice to say no to God. Since there is no God, they are saying, "I will not obey God. I say no to God. Since there is no God, I will not worship him. I say no to God." And so we also take note here. The fool does not have to verbally say there is no God, but only in his heart. And who is the fool? How do we know? Who is the one who says in his heart there is no God? Well, you will know them by their fruit. It is obvious to the discerning eye. Matthew 7:17-20, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." What do good trees bear? Good fruit. Apple trees bear apples. Amen? A good tree, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. That's an impossibility. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. I don't know if you've ever been by the Dixon Apple Farm, but I went through there 1 year and there were several dead trees. The next year I went by and those dead trees weren't there any longer. They weren't bearing the fruit that they wanted them to bear, so what was the time to do? It was time to cut them down. I'm sure some good barbecuer used that apple wood for barbecuing. But they cut them down. The fool who denies the existence of God is compared to that bad tree that does not bear good fruit. They say no God, so no to God. And the end is that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. How foolish it is to say in one's own heart that there is no God. Just as God is a rewarder of those who seek him, he also will reward all according to their works. And if due to unbelief the works are bad, then the reward for that one is fire and damnation. That's the reality. Spurgeon wrote, "The atheist is a fool preeminently and a fool universally. He would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature, and having denied God, it is no wonder that he becomes a fool in his practice." The fool says in his heart, "No God." Many in the church today would say that this psalm is too harsh. Within many in the evangelical movements, what we call the seeker-friendly movement, they would want to soften this up and say that the one who says there is no God is mistaken. They don't want to call them a fool. The one that says there's no God is just mistaken, and they only need us to be kind to them. Then they will see that there will be a God. They do not need to be called a fool. That will offend them. They will not attend our church, and we don't want to offend them, but to befriend them. But, beloved, what does the Bible say about that? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Am I saying don't let your light shine? No, let your light shine. Let your light shine by being friendly, by doing what is right, by lending a hand and speaking the full, unadulterated truth of God. Amen? My daughter, Carissa, as you know, went over to Eritrea in Africa. She was working with a Christian organization that was doing mainly relief work. And when she got there, she found that she was not to preach the gospel because they were feeding the people. And she began to ask the question, well, good if we feed them, but what if they go to hell with their bellies full? What have we done for them? And of course, she no longer has, although they asked her to become an employee of the organization, she won't work with them because of their philosophy that Christian work is only relief work. We really want to give people relief? Tell them the truth of God's word. That without Christ, they're lost eternally. Amen? Feed their belly, yes. Yes, feed their belly. Amen. Amen. If you're a surgeon, operate on their eyes so they can see, but not without giving them spiritual sight. Amen. Not without sharing the gospel and the truth. We must be careful in this. We must be careful how we consider the word of God. We cannot afford, beloved, to worry about whether the gospel will offend or not. Are we trying to offend? Of course we don't want to offend. That's not our goal. But if the word of God offends, shall we be ashamed of the word then? Not at all. We must tell it like it is. We must preach the word as the word is presented in the scripture. When is it right for us to try to make the word of God more palatable for the unbelieving? Maybe we could outdo God and do better than God. Isn't that what oftentimes we think when we think we can make the word less offensive when we try to cushion the blow of it? For our understanding, why does the Bible right up front call the atheist an out-and-out fool? Because they're a fool. And why should we quote and even sing this song verbatim without softening it up and make it less offensive for the unbelieving? Because to say that there is no God is the epitome of foolishness. To say and believe and live by such a depraved thought is to deny that which is most evident, that there is a God. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Let's take a good hard look at the Word of God here. Romans 1, by the way, actually is a commentary on Psalm 14, where Paul quotes from Psalm 14 in chapter 3 of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Let me read this again and think about what is being said. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." What has been seen? God's invisible attributes, his divine power, and his divine nature, amen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Some will say, what about the poor guy out on the island that's never heard the word of God? He is without excuse. Nature itself testifies of the glory of God. He is without excuse. Well, one might object then and say, well, it's not plain enough for the unbeliever. He is blinded by his sin. But Paul wrote this, Romans 1:19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Some 300 years ago, in reflection of this scripture, a man named Giovanni Cotta wrote this poem. "There is no God, the fool in secret said. There is no God that rules o'er earth and sky. Tear off the band that binds the wretch's head, that God may burst upon his faithless eye. Is there no God? The stars in myriads spread. If he look up, the blasphemy be denied. While his own features in the mirror read, reflect the image of divinity. Is there no God? The stream that silver flows, the air he breathes, the ground he treads,
the trees, the flowers, the grass, the sands, each wind that blows, all speak of God throughout one voice agrees. And eloquent his dread existence shows. Blind to thyself, ah, see him, fool in these. You see the foolishness of the atheist. Why then? If that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, do they say that there is no God? Why? Romans 1:18, 21, 22, and 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are suppressing the truth. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They deny the God who has made himself evident within them because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, refusing to honor God even though they knew him. They see the glory of God, but exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They see a tree, and instead of glorifying the Creator, they glorify the tree. They see a mountain, and instead of seeing the majesty and the wonder of the God who created the mountain, they glorify and worship the mountain. What an insult. What an insult. That is why the Bible, without apology, calls them what they are, fools. And beloved, we should not soft sell the gospel nor try to cushion the truth so fools will think well of us. When a fool thinks well of you, it's a foolish situation. But we must believe what the Bible says and agree with the way the Bible says it. Let us not be embarrassed at the straightforwardness of the Word of God, but let us unashamedly pronounce and declare the truth of Scripture just as the Scripture pronounces and declares itself. What a great truth for us then to learn. And should be taught us at even the youngest age that it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Literally, family, this is something we should be singing to one another. Literally. We should be rehearsing this in our home, to our children, to our spouse, to our friends, in the church, wherever we go. And it is not too early to learn such a profound truth. And so in learning, we must learn also then to cast aside every doubt of God. Again, I quote Spurgeon, "With what earnestness should we shun the appearance of doubt as to the presence, activity, power, and love of God? For all such mistrust is of the nature of folly, and who among us wish to be ranked with the fool in this text?" A while back, somebody asked me to review a sermon, and the sermon was entitled "About with Doubt." And in this sermon, the minister went on to say that there's nothing wrong with doubting. And then use the text where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, to say that Jesus doubted the Father. And so you see, if Jesus doubted the Father, then it's okay for us to doubt. And so here we are trying to build our church by cushioning everybody and telling them, you know, you're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything's fine. Everything's rosy. God understands you. And he's saying it's not at all wrong to doubt. Really? Really? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'm not saying that we don't have bouts with doubt, but it's not okay to have that bout with doubt. We must denounce it. We must fill our hearts and souls full of the truth of the Word of God and stand upon that. Amen? Because this is the sure rock, not our doubt. How good it would be for us to sing this song to one another and to even the youngest members of our household, that the fool says in their heart, there is no God. May we learn and teach and admonish everyone to believe that God is, and it is utter foolishness to deny his existence and our faith, his existence in our faith and in our practices. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh well, the world says, but isn't that a bit harsh? Just because a man doesn't believe in God, he's not all that bad, is he? There are many smart people who deny God, and many have done good things, yet they deny God. Look at those who have denied God, and yet with their wealth have done many good things. They must be smart if they're able to create the wealth. Would you call them a fool? Yes, the Bible does. Really, it's not for me to call anyone a fool, but it is for me to pronounce the word of God. It matters not what good thing the world says they have done. If they deny God, they're a fool. Perhaps they've been savvy in making money, but they have failed to even so much as acknowledge God for their ability. They credit themselves. What happened when old King Nebuchadnezzar credited himself? Perhaps they have shown some kindness to others and even given great advantages to others, but in so doing, they have failed to acknowledge the goodness of God. What utter foolishness. The depravity of man touches every corner of the man, and even his best is tainted with sin. We are commanded in whatever we do to do it as unto the Lord, and so even the righteous works of the unsaved are but filthy rags in the sight of God. The foolish are completely foolish, for their unbelief affects everything about them. So the scripture goes on to say, they are corrupt. The unbeliever is corrupt. They are decay, they are sour, they are devastation, and they are ruin. The word is even used to speak of being putrefied. They are corrupt. They are a stench in the nostrils of God. And their inward corruption is outwardly displayed, for they have committed abominable deeds. When men have gone so far and so corrupt as to deny the very existence of the God who is the righteous and moral standard, then they will also reject the righteous and moral commands of God and will receive for themselves, to their own destruction, another standard that is lower, even making the standards as they go along, adjusting them for the day and the time. Thank God our God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. They are corrupt. So then their actions will be corrupt. Those who say there is no God are foolish, for they have committed abominable deeds. What will sinful men do when they denounce the Holy One? Will they do holy things? What will sinful men do when they say there is no moral one who watches over them? Will they act in morality? The very God they deny in heart, they will deny in practice, and they will commit abominable deeds, and that is foolishness, for abominable deeds show that the heart is abominable and worthy of eternal damnation. And really, this is a picture of our day, is it not? Men who think they are wise prove themselves but fools as they deny the existence of God. Brother Sam Lockwood sent me a picture from the Hubble telescope. A
beautiful picture of Saturn. I remember looking through your telescope one night down at the Stones house and seeing the rings around Saturn. I was amazed. Men will look through the Hubble telescope and they'll look at these vast glories of God, see the very testimony and the glory of God, and then say there is no God, and then commit every kind of abominable deed a wicked mind can imagine. Amazing. Is it not amazing? God has made it evident that He is, and yet they deny Him. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But now, having said all this, here comes a real heavy dose of reality for us. For the scripture then says, there is no one who does good. That includes me. While we shake our heads at the foolishness of the atheist, let us not forget our own fallen disposition before we receive the truth of Christ. Let us not forget that we were just as depraved, and God deserves all the glory. One man wrote, "Every man, so long as he lieth unrenewed and unreconciled to God, is nothing in effect but a madman." As much as we need to learn at an early age that the fool says in his heart there is no God, we also need to learn this: there is no one who does good. This goes against the grain of popular teachings today. They say build people up, elevate them. Listen. We need to understand who we are, the truth of who we are. Because when we see who we are, we will see God as He is. And as we see God as He is, we will see ourselves as we are. The joy does not come in my being elevated. The joy comes in my knowing God, who is most elevated. How we advance toward God, glorify Him, when we understand how far we were from Him. The more we see His glory, the more we see our depravity. The more we see our depravity, the more we see His glory. And the great purpose of this circle of insight is that we would glorify our God all the more. As we read about the fool denying God, we have a tendency to shake our head at them and to excuse ourselves, not counting ourselves to be among them. Praise God, we're not. But let us not forget our previous state of being. That at one point we were lost and without God ourselves and fools. Craigie writes, "The fool is not some rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God." And again then, church, we were counted among them, a fool ourselves, one among many who did no good. Let us not forget Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in His blood through faith." We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Try as we might before Christ to do one good thing, and our righteousness was as filthy rags. That was our state of being. So I say tonight that purpose within your heart, that when you think of the lost, foolish atheist, that you also remember that you were counted among them. We have much to glorify God for tonight. Amen? Much to glorify God for. Someone will say, "Well, why did He save me? Why me and not him?" Oh, And that is why we talk about sovereign grace. Yes, why? Why, Lord? Why should you save me? Oh, God, the glory belongs to you. Amen? The glory belongs to Him. We are saved by grace, the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone. There is no one who does good. Verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Indeed, though the fool denies the all-seeing God of righteousness, God does indeed look down from heaven upon the sons of men, and there is not one deed that escapes His sight, for He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God. God Himself, who is the Holy One in heaven, and who is the righteous judge, has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to observe them, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after Him. And this is what He has found out. Verse 3. Not as if He needs to learn, but for our understanding. This is what God has seen. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in the garden, but they fell, and sin entered the human race. And since that day and until now, all are born in sin. Just as through one man, sin entered the human race. Mankind as a whole has turned aside from God. Altogether, the human race has become corrupt. And each individual has turned aside from God, for there is no one who does good, not even one. This is the situation of mankind without God. Now that we have read of the atheist's unbelief and the depth of the depravity, and indeed the depravity of all mankind, let us now read verses 4 through 6, and let us hear as the psalmist wonders at the unbeliever's situation. Verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? With much wonder, the psalmist expresses his utter amazement at the ignorance of the unbelievers. He describes them as those who are so vile and so anti-God that they eat up the Lord's people just like they eat bread. It means nothing to them, just another day. Those who vehemently deny God are known for persecuting God's people. The last thing they want is for someone to remind them that there is a God and that He is holy and sovereign and will require an answer of them. They think that if they can wipe God's people from the face of the earth, that they will have proven that God does not exist and at the same time do away with all reminders of God. Why do they do this? To ease their conscience. To try to find relief. And why is their conscience bothered? Because there's a God who is kind and will prick the conscience. They rebel against the God who shows great displays of love, what we would call common grace. Furthermore, then, they do not call upon the name of the Lord. It is not in them to do so, for they do not want to believe in God. They say no to God, therefore they are unwilling to call upon Him for mercy and grace and forgiveness or light. In their arrogance, they display their ignorance. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, or as the King James Version puts it, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, or as the NIV puts it, will evildoers never learn? Won't they get it? Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 aptly describes their condition, for they live in the futility of their mind. That's why we need a renewed mind, amen? So we don't live in the futility of our mind, but by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. They live in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding,
excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, had given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They don't understand that they're playing with fire. That's why it's not a good thing for us to cushion the Word of God. They need to understand they're playing with fire. And they will get scorched to the crisp eternally if they don't come to the truth. For they're in that sinful state of foolishness where they persecute God's people and they refuse to acknowledge God by calling upon Him. There, verse 5, they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. They don't know, do they not know, I should say, that in opposing and persecuting the righteous, they oppose and persecute the righteous God? You know, the Lord takes note of everyone who gives a cup of water in His name. Doesn't He? Let me tell you, the opposite is true. He takes note of every bit of persecution. They're in that place of sin. They are in great dread. Don't they get it? The wrath of God hangs over them. And if it were not for God's abundant patience, they would be consumed in a moment. Thank God for His patience. Amen. He saved us. They would be cast in eternal hell forever and ever without relief nor reprieve. Theirs is a condition of great dread, for the God they so foolishly deny is with those who affirm Him, trust Him, and believe in Him. Moreover, then, they are in great dread even now in the present tense. And why? They fear the God they deny. Though they fiercely deny God, a great part of what drives their determination to deny Him is their fear that maybe He does exist. So they scheme against the God they deny. Outwardly, they snarl and shake a defiant fist. But that show is only a reflection of the intensity of the dreadfulness of their life. God has made Himself evident to them. I remember one time, Pastor Sean, I think it was Donna Lambert's niece, on a Wednesday night, I believe it was talking to you and was telling you that she was witnessing to a relative and that this relative was answering her very harshly. Do you remember this at all? That's all right. Then I can say anything about it and you'll aim at me. And she was speaking about how harshly this relative was answering. And you said to her, "Oh, don't give up. They're answering you so harshly because they're under conviction." And I remember the next time she came in town, she told you, and it was my privilege to have heard that conversation and be there for the second one, where she said that person gave their heart to the Lord. You know, when their response is the harshest and the meanest and the most intimidating, it often is because they are under conviction. They don't want there to be a God, because that would mean they are sinful and without God and lost. So they live in actually a dread. And because of that, they persecuted Christ and they persecute His children. Whether they cover their great dread with an act of intimidation or a facade of brave fearlessness, they are nonetheless in a great dread. And theirs is a most miserable condition. Tell me, why do those who deny God rant against Him so violently when there is a tsunami? Amazing. Why do they take God to task when there is a great earthquake? Why is it that they curse God when things don't go their way? Who do you know who uses the name of Muhammad as a cuss word? But universally,
The name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, is used as a cuss word universally. Why? Why do they curse our Lord when they say he is not? Because he is. And guess what? Inwardly, the Lord has revealed himself to them. Will they deny him and then accuse him? They are tormented by their own denial of the one they know they are denying. We see in this the folly of their foolishness. Everything cries out that God is. Everything. Everything that is outside of them and everything that is in them reveals God. Do they not know? Beloved, did you take any time? I was in Indiana in Winter Wonderland while you are down here in the Sunshine State this last Friday and Saturday. And it was 60 degrees up there and the sun was shining. Did you go out and look at the snowflakes? Of all the snowflakes that have ever fallen, there are not two alike. Oh, but there's no infinite God. You got to be kidding me. Do you believe, like me, that on our property here, God knew exactly how many snowflakes to drop right here? I believe he's the sovereign over every single little molecule, don't you? They deny him. This is the folly of those who deny God. They would, verse 6, put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. I think that the King James Version has a better translation here, translating verse 6 this way. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Because the Lord is his refuge. Because the afflicted cries out to God and takes refuge in God, they then, the atheist, takes delight in persecuting and shaming them. See the foolish futility of the atheist striving? They would take advantage of the afflicted, and when the afflicted praises God in the midst of the persecution, the fool will mock them, putting to shame that very counsel that would have been life to them if they would receive it. I know I've told you this before, but I appreciated it so much when my wife Cindy and I were over in London this last July. We were in the Tower of London and down in the dungeon, and we had seen the shackles and the way that they could torture the people. And it was quite awful. But there in one of the little stalls, the cement block stalls, etched in the side, two had carved in these words, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." They were being persecuted because they believed Jesus to be the Christ. And so they etched that. And they have taken a piece of plexiglass and covered over it to preserve that. Many mocked them. But there before them was the testimony of God. You see the foolishness of the unbelieving? Here God is so graciously, through the one they're persecuting, putting a testimony before them. And they persecute them all the more. I tell you, they will be without excuse. As they persecute the believer praises God, and the foolish shame their testimony. Don't they know that God is being gracious even to them? Don't the workers of iniquity know? Don't they understand? When they are before the God they spent their lives denying, they will be without excuse, and it will become undeniably apparent to them just how merciful and long-suffering the Lord had been with them. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will know that their punishment is absolutely just. Having read in verses 1 through 3 of the atheist's unbelief and their depravity and the depravity of all mankind,
is verses 4 through 6 of the unbeliever's pitiful plight. Now in verse 7, we read of the psalmist's hope and faith. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Take into consideration the time of David. Christ had not been born. And he is looking forward to the Messiah. He says, I know that salvation is coming. I trust in my God. And when the Christ comes, the Lord will restore his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. That is, all true Israel will be glad. The psalmist's attention turns from the foolishness of the atheist to the faith and the trust he has in God. If unbelief is foolishness, then here is wisdom, that one would look to God and believe in him. The atheist does not know, but the believer does. The atheist does not call upon the Lord, but the believer does. The atheist lives in great dread, but the believer lives by faith. And though the atheist puts to shame the counsel of the afflicted will not be ashamed of the one in whom he has taken refuge. This is our great hope, church. Because the psalmist trusts in God, he longs for the day of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord. And then all sorrows will cease and tribulations and troubles will come to an end. And the joy of those who have believed in God will be full and complete, for they will see him just as he is. And he is a rewarder of those who trust in him. May we be like the psalmist and understand that it is utter foolishness to say there is no God. May we teach it to those around us. And may we be like the psalmist and find our comfort in turning to the God in whom we believe. May it be our prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And being delivered at last from this wicked world, this sin-laden world, we will rejoice, every one of us. Amen. Now, friends and family, let us remember, we were all once practical atheists, at best and at least. But God in his sovereign grace smiled upon us. So let us rejoice and let us be glad, for by the good mercies of God we have been redeemed from being fools and from the fool's end. And all this to the glory of God alone. Therefore, let us glorify God in him alone. Amen. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Shall we bow in prayer? Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening. How loving and kind you are, Lord, to tell us the truth. We need truth. Lord, what would we build our life on if we did not have the truth? It would be sand. And when the storms blow, it would wash out from underneath us and our lives would crumble. Lord, upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and the truth of Christ and of the Holy Father and of the Spirit, Lord, we can build our house and it will stand, no matter what trials come our way. Lord, may we be very careful to share with all around us in our own homes, with all we know, Lord, that it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that our depravity is total before we come to you, in so much that it touches every area of our life. Even the best of our intentions before we are saved are tainted with sin. Lord, let us teach this to our children. that they might look to you and cry out to you for salvation. Lord, that our friends and our neighbors and even our enemies will look to you and cry out to you for their salvation. May it not be, Lord, that we would enter into heaven and that we would have left the truth untold. Lord, may we proclaim that which your word proclaims, and may we proclaim it as it is written, believing, O Lord, that your word is power, the power of God to those who are being saved. May we never be ashamed of your word. May we uphold it and live by it. And Lord, I also want to thank you for saving us. We thank you, O God, that you saved us from a life of turmoil and dread. Lord, we do not know where we would be tonight without you. Oh, if it had not been for your saving grace, your sovereign grace, Lord, some of us would not be here. We would be dead because our lives were so violent. Thank you, O God, that you have saved us from lust. Thank you, God, that you saved us from addictions, from hatred, from violence. Thank you, O God, that you have brought us into your household and made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you that you have redeemed us and lifted us up. And Lord, you took that which was filthy and cleansed it by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life for us. And Lord, that we might be saved and that we might share in the great inheritance. We praise you tonight. Lord, we recognize that our salvation is completely and absolutely to your glory. So may it be as we leave this place that we live a glorious life unto you. We pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight.